Last week, a musician made the headlines. It was a Glastonbury festival. I don't know how many of you had a Glastonbury festival in your house. I imagine very few of you. It was wall-to-wall coverage on BBC iPlayer, but there was one musician that made the headlines, a chap called Stormzy. Now, Stormzy does grime. We're not talking about kitchen cleaner. It's grime music. It's a type of rap music. He's British. And the reason he made the news headlines is because they said Stormzy was the first British black artist to ever headline the Glastonbury Festival. Now, as the week has gone on, it turns out that's probably wrong, because there was a band in the late 90s called Skunk Anansie, which most of you won't have heard of, and they had a lead singer who was black, a lady called Skin, there we go. And apparently that's wrong as well, because apparently UB40 headlined back in the days, and they've got a number of black members of that band. But anyway, what is true is that Stormzy is the first British black rap grime artist to headline Glastonbury. And it was quite an astonishing set. It was mildly political. As you can see from this picture, he was actually wearing a Banksy. That is a stab vest with a British flag on it. It was designed by Banksy. And Stormzy was brought up in East London. And he was highlighting, as he was wearing this stab vest with a British flag on it, that this is a problem. The number of stab crimes, knife crimes, in our country, particularly in communities in London, is a massive problem. It's causing people to fear going out on the streets. And by wearing this vest, he was kind of saying, well, how are we going to solve it? It's an endemic. How are we going to solve the problem of the stab crisis? Between 2017 and 2018, the number of crimes rose by 8%. This year, up to this point, so far, there have been 33 knife murders in London, and that's already increased from last year. And that is not including the number of non-fatal stabbings. Absolute devastation for families and communities, the impact of this, what can only be described as beastly and vicious behavior, is having an awful impact. You know, I met with a friend about 3 months ago who lives in London, and he's got a young family, and he was talking about wanting to move his family out of London because of this. Genuine concern, brutish behavior. What do you think needs to be done? How do you change that? Better policing? Breaking the cycle of poverty? Breaking down gang culture? Harsher sentences? Offering youth centers? Education? I'm sure this, all of those things will be facts that will help. But they will never deal with the issues of the heart. The hurt, the grief, the selfishness, the heartlessness that leads people to act in this way. How do you transform a culture from the inside out? Well, that is what Titus is addressing. Now, that is what the book of Titus has been addressing with us over the past number of weeks, and the way that culture will be changed is by the truth of the grace of God. You know, if you were to tell Titus, the person that Paul is writing this letter to, there is a knife sort of spree endemic problem, he would have thought, well, that's Crete 2,000 years ago. It's the Pirate Island, as we've been calling it. Of 1 verse 12, an island full of evil brutes, brutish animals. You would not feel safe on the streets, whether it be swords or knives. It was a huge problem. And Paul writes to Titus and says, here is the big hairy, audacious goal. We want to see Crete utterly transformed. We want to see it move from a lawless, godless place to a godly, self-controlled, joyous place. And so, Titus, here is your task. Here is how it's going to happen. How can it be transformed? One verse one. Have a look down. We saw it in the first week. What is it that changes people? One verse one at the end. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And what is this truth? 2 verse 11. We're finally hitting it today. 2 verse 11. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation for all people. See, Paul genuinely trusts and knows that this good news of God's grace can transform a culture. He's been part of it. He's been, you know, he's sort of the one abnormally born part of the apostles who were there, what, 30 years before this in Jerusalem, 11 of them. The Holy Spirit and the message about Jesus and a world unreached. And as these 11 disciples and apostles and Paul joining in the crew, as they've gone out and talked about God's grace, they are slowly seeing lives transformed, and which will ultimately end up in cultures being transformed. And as Paul turns to Titus, he says, this works. God's grace can turn selfish, brutal, violent behavior into totally different lives. You know, imagine your Titus receiving the letter. Oh, really, Paul? Imagine you are Surrey Chapel, living in the midst of Norwich, receiving this. Really, Paul? Yeah. And there's two things that he highlights in verses 11 to 14 about the impact of grace. The first thing he says is this: grace is the message that will save the world. Have a look at verse 11 again. Let me read it. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Grace is it's an undeserved gift. And here he is saying salvation, the eternal life, not facing eternal death and judgment that our sins deserve, but being with God in paradise forever. It is something that is a gift that is given and is offered to all, not that we deserve it. Not that we can earn it, but because of his kindness and love. And what are the all that is captured here in verse 11? It's offered to all people. Well, in chapter 2, if you're around last week, he covered all sorts of people, men and women, young and old, slave and free. All people, all types of people, even people on Crete. Always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, the sort that would lack any sort of redeeming quality, that you would not trust them as far as you could throw them. And salvation that God has brought is for them. There's your mission field. Off you go, Titus. And so what does Norwich need? What does your neighbors need? And your friends and your family need? What do they most need? I think Titus says this: your godliness. Now, yes, they need the gospel, they need the news about God's grace that has appeared to offer salvation for all people, but I think the unique thing that Titus brings is that it challenges us that comes in a context of a life lived in the public square for Christ. And one of the things I've been grappling with as I've been studying this book is that Paul has got the order of the book all wrong. I don't know if you know lots of his letters, but often as you read his letters, the first half is unpacking the theology and saying, this is what God is like, and this is what he has done for us in Christ. And the second half is him saying, this is how you live. So you read Ephesians, you've been studying Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, all about the blessings we have in Christ and belonging to his people and God's big plan. And then 4 to 6 is, in light of this mercy, this is how you live. Romans, chapters 1 to 11, all unpacking the glory of the gospel and how it makes sense and how it's wonderful. And then chapters 12 to 16, this is how you live. But Titus, well, he's been talking a lot about how you live up to this point, hasn't he? Appoint godly elders. And what are you to look for? Their godliness. Avoid the false teachers. What are you to look for? Well, their ungodliness. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he's saying this is what a self-controlled and an upright and godly life looks like. He's been saying this is how you live. This is how you live. This is how you live. And finally, in the second half of the book, he says, because, verse 11, because of the gospel. You know, I've just been, why does he reverse the order? And I think maybe it's because of this. Where does engagement with the truth start for most people? And I've been saying it a number of weeks. It is with the lives that they see. The genuinely distinctive lives that make them wake up. And look at 2 verse 5. Here's a godly life being lived. 2 verse 5, to be self-controlled and pure and busy at home and to be kind, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. It says there's a way you live that make people look on and go, wow, the word of God, that isn't rubbish. Or 2 verse 8, show soundness of speech that they cannot be condemned so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. They'll say, I don't like what you believe about sexuality, but boy, you are kind. 2 verse 10. And not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. So the way they live, the godly, distinctive lives, they see that. And actually say, well, that is because of grace. A friend of mine, Charlie Screen, he pointed out to me that this is the opposite tactic of the false teachers. The false teachers' tactic to change Crete is to be like them, to be morally, to be like them. So here's my tactic to reach people and see people change for the gospel. Let's just look like them. Let's, you know, when you go out with work colleagues, get as drunk as they will, because then they'll think you're one of the lads, and maybe then they will listen. Just blend in so they think you are normal. And then maybe they'll be interested. And Paul says to Titus, no. Grace trains us to live distinctive, slightly weird lives to those around us, not because you are weird, but because the way you live is just different. And so, you know, you're the work colleague, and you're up front with it. They ask you questions about what you believe, about some of the fundamental issues, and you're happy to say, look, this is where I stand on sexual ethics and gay marriage, and they hate it. And they hate your honesty at work because it means they haven't got that latest deal because you wouldn't lie to that customer. But then they can't get over the way you were with Tracy and her wife. When her wife was ill, you made every effort to love and care and actually go and support them in a way that no one else in the office did. And so they look on and go, I don't like what you say, but there's something different. So Paul's here is absolutely clear. Verse 11, he says this, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It is the gospel truth that saves." And so it's not enough just to live a distinctive life. You have to speak as well. They're not going to be able to work it out themselves. But actually, it is in the context of a life that is distinctive and tasty and beautiful and just something different. You know, I was just reflecting. I think that's why CAP is just so wonderful. It's such a wonderful ministry because we're going into people's lives and saying, we love you and we want to help you. We want to give you a budget and help you in this need you have. But we do it because we are Christians. God has shown kindness and love to us, and we want to show kindness and love to you. And actually, if you want to find out about Jesus as well, look, that is going to help you. That's going to help you way beyond getting your budget sorted. He can help in ways you don't even realize. It's wonderful. It's godly life lived out with speech. See, Paul here is saying, grace is the truth that can save the world. And it comes powerfully in the context of a godly life. And the second thing he says is this. Grace is the message that will train the world, or more specifically, those who trust in Christ. So just look at verse 11. Start at verse 11. We've done this a number of times. There is a key linking word there, which helps you understand what's the key linking word. It's this word, can you see it? For. It means because. So it says, in the light of what he's going to say into 11:14, you live 1 to 10 because of 11 to 14. All the stuff we heard about last week about self-control and all these various areas, it all flows out of the grace of God that comes to save us. And he unpacks what that looks like, getting us to consider two appearings. So look at verse 11. What is the first appearing in verse 11? For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. He says we look back to the cross. And what is the second appearing that grace points us to? Verse 13. Well, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. He says godliness, genuine change is driven by looking past to the cross and looking to the glorious future we have. Now, I don't know how many of you have already been on holiday this year. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't, maybe you're looking forward to it. School holidays are coming up. And so some of you are about to spend loads of money going on holiday and school holidays because that's the only time you can go. And the rest of you are thinking, we don't have to go on holiday during school holidays. And so we can get quite nice breaks a lot cheaper. And that's great. And I think one of the fun things about going on holiday is the first few days, you're just trying to find out where you are. You know, where's the beach and where's the shop where I can get my pate or whatever it may be, or get my water from, and where is this? And you're feeling a bit disorientated. But once you've got those first few days and you kind of know where everything is and you've done the exploring, you go, right, I know where I am now. I can relax. I can get on with things. We know where to go. We know what we're going to do. It's kind of something joyous about that. Paul says you need to know where you are in the history of God's plan so you can get on with it. You need to know where you are in the now. And you are in between these two appearings. And that changes everything. So just think back, that first appearing, the grace of God has appeared. Verse 11, it's talking about Jesus. He is the grace of God to us. His perfect life, his perfect death, his beating of death, his ascension. We are looking to him, the one who can save us if we trust him. Now let's get this order absolutely clear. Have a look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and offers salvation to all people. See, do you notice the order there? He's not saying Jesus appears and teaches us to live a certain way and then we are saved. He says, no, the grace of God appeared that offers salvation for all people. He saves us. And then he says, this is how you are to live. You're not saved by how you live, but you're saved for a good life, for the beautiful life, for the godly life. And as you consider all he has done for us on the cross, there is the power to change in the now. He's just so different to anything Crete would have experienced in the past. Apparently, Crete was a key part for Zeus. I've said this a few weeks ago. But Zeus, they had a massive temple to Zeus there. And they reckoned his origins were there when he came to Earth. And what did Zeus come to the Earth for? To take. Take women, take gold, take power. But look at Jesus in verse 14. Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 13, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. See, he came to give himself for us. The eternal Son of God took on flesh to give himself for us. This language of redemption, to redeem us, you'll know it. It's the slave trade language. You know, if someone was going to be bought from a slave trader or to be freed, you'd have to pay a ransom, you'd have to pay a price. And Jesus came in his death to pay the price, to free us, to be his, to free us from the power of sin and ultimately the presence of sin and the penalty of sin. He gives himself in his death to free us from slavery. It's interesting, last week, if you look back at 2 verse 3, it talks about the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine. Literally, it's to be slaves to too much wine. See, Jesus came so you don't have to be a slave to too much wine because you have a new master in Jesus. Wine is no longer your master. Jesus is. You know, Jesus came to redeem us from the power of too much computer games that keep us hooked. We're not slaves to them anymore. He's redeemed us so that he's our master. You know, he's come to redeem us from the power of slander. Slander is not our master anymore. Because bitterness and pride is, we don't serve that anymore. We serve our master Jesus. He died to free you from that, to be his people, verse 14. A people that are his own, eager to do what is good. You know, he's doing what the false teachers are trying to offer but can't do. Look back at 1 verse 15. See, they are offering purity, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. You know, the false teacher is saying, we can offer you purity and acceptance before God if you do the things we say, if you don't eat your shellfish, if you do our religious rituals. But it can't do anything for them, 1 verse 16, because they don't know God. Whereas when Jesus comes, verse 14 of chapter 2, he gives himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself. He is the one who makes us pure. He's the one who changes us from the inside out. He's the one who makes us acceptable for God. And he is the one that enables us to say no. Say no. You know, as we consider the cross and all it cost Christ and all he has won for us, verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You know, it didn't take a long time for my youngest to nail the word no. In fact, all my girls have been like that. They've been pretty good at it. They're pretty forthright. Will you do this? No! Paul says the gospel enables us with the sins that we are tempted with to say no. I mean, do you ever say no out loud? Sometimes my wife says, Andy, what are you saying? And I'm saying, oh, don't ask. But I'm tempted to do something. And sometimes I find myself saying no. Why am I doing that? Well, because God's grace trains me to live for Christ. Trains me to say yes as well. Yes. Verse 12, self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Yes, I'm going to help serve in that way that is not glamorous. Yes, I'm going to sit next to that awkward work colleague at lunch because I want to be kind to them. Yes. That's God's grace that trains us to that. So if you like, we look back to the cross, but also we look to a glorious future. And look how Jesus is described in verse 13. Look at it. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of God, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he says, be captured by the bigness of Jesus and the kingdom he's going to bring. He says, do you get the scale? Look at how he talks about him. The glory of our great God and Savior. Who is it? Jesus Christ. And you'll see it. The eternal kingdom, everyone in every place on earth will bow the knee as Jesus comes to bring his eternal kingdom. Do you think about that? Do you consider the glory of it? Do you consider the magnitude of it? You know, there's some things that you kind of only grasp when you are close to them. I was driving down the M11 the other day. Exciting life. On the way to Oxford, and some of you will know, there's a dip that as you go down, you see in the distance Canary Wharf, these huge buildings in London. And next to them, you know, you've also got the Shard. And I don't know if you've ever been near the Shard. It looks kind of big on that. Once you're at the bottom of it, it is breathtakingly big. You think, how on earth have they built this, and how on earth is it not falling down? And it's just the magnitude of it. And here, what is going to help us in our godliness as we consider the magnitude of what God is bringing in Christ, the kingdom that is coming? That will help. That is his grace. You know, imagine the slave in verse 9 and 10 who's told not to talk back to their masters and to work really hard for them and not to steal from them and to show they can be fully trusted. And they're in this job. They hate some of them. How do you keep doing that? Well, if you know that this master is not my eternal master. My king is bringing an eternal kingdom. I went to see Janet Hardingham a couple of weeks ago, and we had a look at Isaiah chapter 11. And in it talks about the lion lying with the lamb. Not eating the lamb, lying with the lamb. The toddler playing at the edge of the pit of a cobra and not fearing being bitten. And that is a picture of the new heavens, the new earth. And we are called to consider what is it going to be like to be in Jesus' kingdom where there will be no fear of knife crimes. There'll be no fear of wrong. It'll be glorious. It'll be eternal. You'll be perfectly like Christ. And he says, as we wait for that blessed hope, it trains us to say no in the now. And so are you saying no? It's past week. If you were here last week, 2:1-10, we hit loads of challenging things. Grumpiness and gossiping and greediness. What struck you? And what have you done about it? Have you done anything? Have you thought, Lord, there's one thing there. Please help me to pray about this week as I consider the cross, as I consider your grace. Train me. Help me to change. Have you done anything about it? Lord, change me. Lord, help me. See, as we do that, as we see that grace is the message that will save the world and grace is the message that will train the world, God will be at work in us and through us and enabling us in our communities. There was one more thing that struck me from last week, and it's Stormzy. Now, Stormzy is not perfect. He's a work of grace. There's things that he said that you'd be a bit embarrassed by. But one of his final songs in this set was astonishing. Because he said to this crowd, about 140,000 white hippies, probably a little bit posh, agnostic atheists, he said, I'm going to take you to church. And we're going to give God all the glory. And I could explain it, but I'm going to give you a minute of it. So just turn up to the screen and watch this just for a minute. Watch what he says or gets them to sing at Glastonbury.
Help me out, please. We're going to take this to church. And we're going to give God all the glory right now. We're giving God all the glory right now. Let's go, man. Help me out. I'm blinded by your grace. Sing along.
Sing along.
I'm blinded by your grace, by your grace. I'm blinded by your grace. I'm blinded by your life. Been broken. Oh, though I'm not worthy, you fix me. I'm blinded. Sing along. By your grace. Sing along.
Read those words to you. He says this, Lord, I've been broken. Although I'm not worthy, you fixed me. Now I'm blinded by your grace. You came and you saved me. You know, at the start of his set, he wears a stab vest. And at the end of his set, he actually gave people the answer. He gave people the answer. It's God's grace. Now they didn't know what they were singing. But let's pray that as they're singing, Lord, I'm broken, please come and fix me. They're thinking, there is something in this. I need to be fixed, as we all do. And it is God's grace that blinds us and enables us to change. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we are so thankful for the two appearings. Jesus coming to save us. And his future coming and the kingdom that we will be part of. And Lord, as we consider those two aspects of all you have done for us, we pray that will train us this week to change. Father, in areas where, Lord, where maybe you are putting the finger on something in our lives, may this week we take that and pray into it. And ask for your grace to help us say no to an action that is destroying us. And yes to something. May we be those who are eager to do what is good as we consider your grace that has blinded us. Thank you so much for Jesus. In his name, amen.